The last troop train out of Kabul in Afghanistan, and one of the soldiers had found himself cut off from the rest of his troops, and he found himself in a carriage surrounded by civilians. There was an old lady next to him and a very attractive young woman across the way and a young slick city type staring him in the eyes. And as the train rumbled its way northwards, it went into one of those tunnels, and as happens even on British rail, let alone Afghanistan rail, all the lights went out. And in the darkness, everyone in the carriage heard the sound of an enormous kiss and then a violent slap. And when they came out the other side and the lights were on again, everyone could see the soldier was rubbing a very red mark all the way down his cheek. As the soldier did it, he thought to himself, well, I like that. I sit here doing nothing. That young city slicker kisses the girl and she slaps me in the face. And the young woman sits demurely opposite, doing her best to look unmoved. And all the time she's thinking to herself, well, fancy that. The soldier chooses the old cow to kiss. What taste. And the old woman gets on with her knitting, and she's mumbling to herself, what a brave young girl. That filthy soldier gives her a kiss and she slaps him right round the cheek, just what he deserved. And the young city slicker can't quite stop the smile coming onto his lips as he preens himself and says, well, there I was, I kissed the back of my hand, slap the soldier round the face, and no one's any the wiser. Which somehow or other is meant to bring us nicely to the double take. And it does only in this sense, that the reason for double take is that we've discovered that when it comes to Jesus, just as it came to that incident in the train, many people make very quick decisions about him with very little evidence to go on. And we've laid on this week because we want people to take a second look, a close look at Jesus Christ, at the Jesus of history, at the Jesus who's portrayed in the Gospels, the eyewitness accounts, the best evidence we've got. And we want to encourage people to do that and come to a sensible first-hand conclusion about him. So we're looking at each of these meetings at some of the claims he made, some of the things he said, that we can understand, well, what he had to say about himself. And I'll ask you tonight to pick up a Bible, if you've got one in front of you or underneath your chair, and turn to John's Gospel and chapter 8. You'll find it on page 96 in the second half of the Bibles. And we'll focus in on the verse we're going to be studying tonight. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I want you to notice straight away that this is the most staggering claim. Let me put it in its setting for you. It takes place during a Jewish festival. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, and the crowds, it's one of the special events of the year. The crowds have been flocking to Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem temple where this incident takes place. There's been a great buzz around about Jesus. He's in the news. He's all the religious talk. And they've been wondering at the beginning of the festival, it's a week-long affair, will he come? Will he dare to show his face in Jerusalem? And then he does. And of course, controversy is raging all the time about him. They send some people to arrest him. But when the soldiers get there, they find he's just not the kind of man you arrest. And there's a part of the festival where in some of the temples, close to some of the temple windows, they light a series of brilliant candelabra. And there are those slit windows with a kind of narrow bit on the inside opening out. And when the candelabra are lit, Why, the light would just pour out across Jerusalem. A vivid picture. And it seems to be in the spot where those candelabra are. And it may be at the end of the festival when perhaps the candles are out. They may even have been taken down. That Jesus steps onto the spot and makes this dramatic saying, this staggering claim. He goes where the candelabra have been lit and he says, I am the light of the world. Please, the overtones of it are enormous. The picture of the light of the world will be echoing all the way through the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, listen, it's all pointing to me. He steps in where the ceremony takes place and says, listen, the ceremony isn't important anymore. I am the light. I can give direction. I want to emphasize that this morning as we were looking at his claim that he is the bread of life, we were seeing this, that he doesn't say, my teaching is the bread of life. No, he says, I am the bread of life. Tonight, let me put it this way, he doesn't say, my ceremonies, my rituals are the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. Double take is not an invitation to join us in our ceremonies and to come to certain services and rites and rituals. It is to come to Jesus. I am the light of the world, he says. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, do you see, that is staggering in its scope, isn't it? It's as if Jesus sees a world that's lost and searching for meaning and purpose and direction and says, I can fill that empty void. I can give life meaning and purpose. All those questions that people are endlessly asking. Who am I? What am I doing? Where am I going? What is life about? You ask them? No, well, I never thought of them before I was a Christian either. But then I hardly thought before I was a Christian. See, they are very good questions, aren't they? And we're pretty stupid to have this life and go through it and never ask ourselves those questions. Well, they're perennial questions, and the 20th century, for all its genius, is no nearer answering them. We may live in the age of high tech, but we haven't solved the problems of meaning and purpose, have we? So you come across those signs. I came across one again the other day. Your horoscope by computer. See, isn't that our age? Highly sophisticated and highly superstitious in the same breath. We may be very advanced, but we've not managed to spare ourselves a lonely and fragmented society, have we? I was reading the other day about an Eskimo who was being asked what he thought of Americans he'd come across. And he said to this American person himself, he said, you're very clever and very lonely. Wasn't that one of the messages of the Crocodile Dundee film? There's a great interest where, you know, the man from the outback comes to sophisticated America and he's introduced to that world and he meets a shrink. And I can't remember the exact words, but it goes something like this. He doesn't know what a shrink is, and he asks, and they say to him, oh, don't you have them back there? And he says, shrinks? No, we just go and talk with our mates. See, what would we give for someone to stride on the scene and actually be able to deliver on a promise like this? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Staggering in its scope. Staggering in its divisiveness. See, I wonder if you've taken this in. Jesus doesn't leave room for anyone else. He says he is the light, not a light. He says he's the light of the world, not of just one nation or one group or one sect. You can't put him alongside others. At least, you can't put him alongside others if what he's saying here is true. He doesn't see himself alongside others. He initiates the divisiveness. He's the one who stands up and says this. He keeps taking the lead throughout this chapter, and it's very much a cut-and-thrust chapter with the religious leaders of his day. He's wanting to press the point, to make it clear to them. He's not just saying he's right. He's saying the others are wrong. See, that's why we want to say, take a second look at Jesus. Because I wonder if the picture we've got of Jesus in our minds really fits this kind of evidence. Or is he just the inoffensive do-gooder in a white nightie? Is he, as someone once said when asked about the meaning of Christmas, well, it's the birthday of one of the nicest, kindest people I've ever met. A writer commented, the suburban hatchet job is complete. Gee, that's it, isn't it? Jesus says later in this chapter, you won't listen to me because you're the children of the devil. To the clergy of his day. Now, before you see him as some repressive dictator, let me point out to you that the chapter ends with an attempted stoning, but it's not Jesus trying to stone them. He never acts in that way. It's them trying to stone him. You won't catch Jesus putting a price on the head of the heretic and demanding his life. He's come to save, not to judge. But I have to say this as we look at Jesus. Why must we imagine that goodness is always so bland? See, what happens again and again is that we reduce Jesus to the point where he's so reasonable and believable. He's so respectable that it's quite inexplicable that people should want to stone him and crucify him. Now, your picture of Jesus, your explanation for Jesus must fit all the evidence. It's no good watering him down so that we'll have to cut out the cross. He must be a Jesus who will make staggering claims like this, I am the light of the world. You think that sort of person isn't worth looking at twice? Now look again for his staggering claims. Look again, secondly, for the enormous consequences of them. You see, Jesus is an either-or figure. He's the pivot point of all that's said here. I am the light of the world, he says. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is very black and white, literally, isn't it? Either we walk in darkness, or we have the light of life. And it all hinges on whether we follow Jesus or not. Without Jesus, his assumption is, we're walking in darkness. Of course, we think the complete opposite, don't we? We assume we're in the light. We assume we've grown up nowadays. We assume we don't need guidance from outside. Jesus faces us and says, we're walking in darkness. We're lost people. And there are two issues that he highlights to make his point. One, he says we're walking in darkness because we don't know God. Look at verse 19. There's a great debate about knowing Jesus and the Father, and they said to Jesus, therefore, where's your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. Jesus says to the people of his day, listen, you're in darkness. You don't know me and you don't know God. You can't put a wedge between Jesus and God. They don't recognize Jesus. They really didn't. He made it clear to them. He said, I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going to. You don't know where I've come from. You don't know where I'm going to. You just judge according to appearances. Well, they thought he'd come from Nazareth, because humanly that was accurate. Some two-bit country town up north. Where he was going to, well, most of them were hoping he'd land up in prison. He says, because you don't recognize me for who I am, then you don't know my Father. You don't know God. He's not speaking to the atheist only. Actually, these people are very definitely not atheists. He's not saying, you won't think you know God. They thought they knew him very well indeed. He's saying, you don't know God. You really don't know the true God. Because you cannot have God without Jesus. Why, that's some claim, isn't it? See, please understand, we're not talking about relative truth. We're not talking about something that may be true for me and not true for you. We're talking about objective reality. We're talking about truth, period. It's not one of those statements like, it's been a great day, which I can say with a grin all over my face, and you can say, well, it may have been for you, but it's not for me. No, it's not in that league that Jesus is saying this. He is saying, the truth is, if you do not know me, you do not know my Father, the true God. Someone says, so I don't know God. So what? Well, Jesus would say to us, so a very great deal. If you don't want to walk in darkness. I met someone a few weeks back who was a very muddled adult. He explained to me that he'd never known his parents. He'd started to try and discover them. And he'd not yet been able to find them. He said, it makes questions like, who am I? What am I doing? Very unsettling. Well, there are many, many like him in God's world who do not know the one who made them, the one who put them there, the one who designed them and gives them purpose. And it makes questions like, who am I and where am I going, impossible to crack when you don't know God. So for all our front, we'll actually be walking in darkness. Yes, I'll either walk in darkness, because firstly, I don't know God, and secondly, this is the other point Jesus makes in the chapter very clearly. He says, I'll be walking in darkness because I will die in my sins. Look at verse 21. Again, Jesus said to them, I go away and you'll seek me and die in your sin. Verse 24, I told you, you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. Now, the thought of dying in our sins looms strangely large for Jesus, doesn't it? And strangely small for many of us. We can't quite work out why Jesus and, as a consequence, many Christians get so hung up about this issue. I find again and again people are saying, well, big deal, so what? And I realize when I examine it, I make the same mistake. I keep on underestimating my sins. I keep on forgetting how serious they are. I keep on not understanding the nature of sin. You see, if I'll see the truth, I'll realize that I can't ever say I have none. And I can't say it's no problem. I can't say God doesn't mind, and I can't work them off. So what hope have I got? I'm walking in darkness. I don't find on the whole that people find it that difficult to realize they're sinners. We know that, don't we? Once we've got over the misconception that sin is just what the News of the World writes about. Few of us are quite that shocking. But sins, yes, we've all know sins. We know sin and ourselves are closely related. I'm a sinner. I may not want to own up to all the sins I commit because I've still got so much pride I like you to think I'm not that bad. But I've lied, I've envied, I've lusted, I've deceived, I've been greedy, malicious, covetous, I've stolen. And on the whole, you're not any better. Now, it's not the being a sinner bit that we find quite so confusing, is it? It's, well, so what? I mean, the very fact we're all like that just shows it can't be that serious, doesn't it? And I think I got some clue as to why we fall into the trap as I was going in the train the other day, and I found myself reading an article on adultery. I wasn't planning it at the time. But, in case any of you see my wife, you might reassure her. But you see, I found it very striking. I don't want you either, by the way, to think that sex and sin are so related that they're the only two things that go together. The point actually here isn't adultery. It's what the author was saying. She was actually against it. Not for any Christian reason. She's a feminist, an unmarried one, who clearly relishes romance, we're told. She comes up with the rather surprising conclusion that adultery just isn't worth it. Women suffer more from it. Not only do we hurt ourselves, but also the other woman. And she goes on like this. She says, "That's where the real sin lies. Nothing to do with tablets of stone, but with hurting people. I'd like to ask people contemplating adultery, have you considered the pain?" Well, I want to say to that woman that though I take very seriously what she says about the hurt and the pain, and I don't want to minimize it at all, that is not where the real sin lies. It actually has everything to do with those tablets of stone. You see, when we commit sin, we not only wrong other people, but first and foremost, we wrong God himself. Those tablets of stone were God's commands. And every time I sin, I kick God in the teeth. Every time I sin, I say, "Push off, God, I'll run this my way." What that woman and all of us don't consider is how we hurt God and what he might think about us trying to hijack his world. And why Jesus treats it so seriously is because he knows that when we die, we find ourselves face to face with that God. The New Testament couldn't make it clearer. It is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. And it knows nothing more awful than to die in our sins and to carry them into the presence of a holy God who is of purer eyes even than to look on evil. It knows no greater darkness than to die in our sins. See, you might be the richest tycoon in the city, or hoping to be. You might be the most impoverished student. Well, you're all convinced you're that. It doesn't make a halfpenny worth of difference, does it? You can be equally walking in darkness. If you're going to die in your sins, that's why Jesus came, to take them from us. So that he can truly stand and say, "I am the light of the world. He who comes to me, he who follows me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But if I won't come to the one who takes my sins away, what am I going to do with them? Tell me how you get rid of them. See, there are enormous consequences in this claim. They leave me either walking in darkness, or, verse 12, having the light of life. So what does it mean to have the light of life? Well, it means a whole host of things, but again, there's time just to isolate two of them. It means this. It means I'm following the true judge. Now, let me tell you, that is actually a very exciting concept. That is a very wholesome thought, that I'm following the true judge. Look, down at chapter 8, let me fill you in again on what's happened just before Jesus speaks this. There's a remarkable incident where all the leaders have ganged up. They've caught a woman in the act of adultery. They've dragged her in front of Jesus. And they're demanding that the law be carried out and the proper penalty and that she be stoned. They want him to condemn her. They've only managed to catch the woman, but that's the way with men, isn't it? You know, chauvinism is very deep-rooted. It's remarkable what we say in these things. Men play the field, which is quite a macho thing to do, but women are playing loose. It's always been that way. And they drag this woman in front of Jesus. Look, verse 6. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them. See, they continued to ask for judgment. So he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bends down. And when they heard it, they went away one by one. Can't you picture the scene? It's a bit as if here we are, this huge crowd pressing round, baying for blood. Well, we've seen those pictures on the television recently, haven't we? And Jesus looks up. The one whom they're all expecting to pronounce the death sentence, and he says, let him who is without sin carry it out. And slowly the church empties, person by person, because you all know your hearts. And you all know that none of you have a right to throw that stone. And don't worry, I'll leave with you. And when they heard it, verse 9, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. See, here's the light. Here is the one person who does not leave the room. Here is the one person who is fit to be judge. Here's the one person who's faced life with all its temptations and all its pressures, and my, how Jesus faced them. And has a right to stand in judgment on us. You know, if there is to be one to follow, if there is to be a light that we're to follow, don't you want the one that's pure? Don't you want the one that's unblemished? Don't you want the one that has a right to be in that position? Let me tell you the other truth about the light of life. It is not just that we follow the true judge, but that we have his forgiveness. Look how the story ends. Jesus looked up, verse 10, and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. And do not sin again. They're remarkable words. See, what a contrast. Those least fit to judge are most anxious to do so, aren't they? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed it in yourself? There are issues over which I'm very quick to point the finger. Just hope you won't remind me of the times I've done the same thing. Those least fit to judge are most anxious to do so. Jesus, who is most fit to condemn, is least anxious to do so. Do you understand why he says, those who follow me have the light of life? See, how else is there to be reality and life? If I face up to the reality about myself, why, if I'm in the hands of those leaders, I'm a condemned man. They can only speak the way they do because they never face up to the reality of themselves and their own sinfulness. Or I can always have life without reality. Jesus combines the two. Albert Camus, the existentialist novelist, in his Right of the Fall, has a character who was a once famous barrister. He'd fallen into debauchery and immorality. He was terribly aware of his own guilt. And he believed that religion could no longer help him. And Camus has him saying this, very telling words, "I'm inclined to see religion as a huge laundering venture. As it was once, but briefly, for exactly 3 years, and it wasn't called religion. And since then, soap has been lacking, our faces are dirty, and we wipe one another's noses." He'd got a glimpse of the truth, hadn't he? He'd got this picture that for 3 years, at least, there was someone who could wipe what was dirty clean. And that's what it was meant to be all about, but it's all got lost. What he failed to realize is that the Jesus of then is also the Jesus of now. That the forgiveness and the mercy that he offered to those who followed him, he offers now. He doesn't condone sin. He went to the cross to bear its consequences so that he could stand before us as the light of the world. Not the harsh light of judgment, but the light of life. A staggering claim, with enormous consequences. It must be worth looking again to make sure we're following him, isn't it? "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When you came in, along with your notice sheets, you should have been given some of these cards with the double take picture on the front. I wonder if you just pick them up and open them out. You'll discover it's all about something called Discovering Christianity. And on page one of the inside, you'll see it describes who it's for. People who are at various stages of trying to get together what they think about Jesus and Christianity. And on page two, you'll see what it's all about. It's about a simple 4-week series of informal discussions on a Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday night. And page three is a page where you can sign up and put your name down, where you can opt for any of the evenings you might like to go and, yeah, have the advantage of having others with you to make you think and research and think about this Jesus properly. Just tick the right box and, well, you'll know your own name and address. See, it's appropriate to come here because I want you to realize Jesus isn't just a theory-only man. Chapter 8, he makes this great announcement, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 9, there's application. It's a chapter about a blind man. He's been blind since birth. And he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." And he gives him back his sight. It's put there so we know Jesus delivers on his promise. The rest of the chapter is an interrogation of this poor blind man. It's quite revealing. See, if you turn back to your Bibles and just look across to chapter 9, you'll see roughly how it goes. In verse 9, they've managed to track him down. This is the religious leaders again. In verse 10, they say to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he really doesn't know much. He says, "The man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." He didn't know how. He didn't know where. Now, I don't need to know much. I don't need to know all the ins and outs and the intricacies. I just need to follow what I've discovered of Jesus to have the light of life. He doesn't know much about who Jesus is. He says over the page in verse 17 that he thinks he's a prophet. By verse 25, he's being asked, isn't he a sinner? Very guileless, he says, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And by the way, you'll discover that's precisely why they never come to a proper conclusion about Jesus for all their research and interrogating. Look, verse 27, the blind man answers them, I've told you already and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples? Not on your life. They'll never discover the truth about Jesus for all their questioning, because they're asking questions they don't want the answers to.